Well, today we enter a new section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 49 to 57. I mentioned to you a couple times that there are three major sections in the second half of Isaiah. Each one ends with a comment on how terrible it is to be lost. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked at the end of 48 and 57. And then a terrifying picture of how the people in the new kingdom will gather around the fire where the sinners are burning at the end of 66 to see the glory of the Lord there. It's a shocking picture, one that I think really highlights the severe nature of God's wrath against sin. So we're now entering the second of these three blocks of material, chapters 49 through 57, and I'd like to begin by overviewing that whole section with you today. I invited you in the questions to give some thoughts to the markers that I personally found most helpful in segmenting and organizing this section. Those are the characters and their relations with each other. I could begin with a scripture reading that starts at 49:1 and continues through the end of 57. Then it wouldn't be time for much else. So why don't we pray now, and I am going to read selections throughout the section to show you how it all fits together. But let's ask the Lord once more to guide us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, and most of all for the Son of your love, that perfect servant, Lord, who is able not only to bear witness to your majesty, but also to carry out your work of salvation, to accomplish it. We thank you, Father, for including us within that wonderful plan, and we pray that as we see more of our Savior in these verses, that our love for you would be deepened and our zeal to serve you strengthened. Guide our understanding, we pray, by your Spirit, Lord, and lead us into ways of obedience to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this is a picture that only an engineer could love, but I'll try to explain it for those of you who are not engineers. As I read through this passage a number of times, and I don't know any other way to map out a section of text than doing just that, to read it over repetitively, attentively. I like to copy it out of Bible Works into an editor, and then I can mark it up and highlight things and separate it into pieces, and when I've got it all wrong, I can throw it out and start again. Used to be I'd do it in my Bible, but then my Bible would only last about a year. I'd have to go back and get a new one. So my Bible right now has no marks in it, but that doesn't mean I don't mark up the text as I study. I do it in a word processor. But as I go over that, I began to see in this case that certain characters were grouped together. Now, this is not always how Scripture is organized. That happened to work here. If you remember in high school, when you studied drama, you were introduced to the notion of a scene within a play. Can anybody remember the definition of a scene in a play? I should ask the homeschoolers. We'll check the breadth of your curriculum. Do you know what constitutes a scene in a play? When you change from one scene to another, what has to change? One of three things: location, character, and time. Any one of those three could change. So when they change the scene on the stage, either somebody new comes onto the stage or leaves, or they bring down new backdrops in a different place, or time jumps ahead or backwards. So changing people is a way to mark a new section. And it turns out that's a powerful way in this. What you see down the left-hand side of the page here are the characters that I see dominant in each of these successive scenes. Three of these sections, two on the left and one on the right, deal with the Lord and his servant. This is the section that speaks of the servant of the Lord in his redemptive role. Following the Lord and his servant on each of these outboard panels, notice both of them were read through in the same order, so these form an alternation. There is the Lord and Zion pictured as a woman with children. So I call her Mother Zion. The Lord comforting Mother Zion. The first panel comes back with the servant for a little bit, a short servant section after Mother Zion. Then we have the Lord speaking to his people. And then in the center, there's a very lovely little chiasm, which is a call. I picture it as coming from a watchman of some sort. Awake, awake, cries out the voice. And the watchman cries first to the arm of the Lord, Then he cries to Jerusalem, described all with feminine pronouns, and then he cries to Mount Zion. And as we go through this, I believe we'll see that those three cries, the first concerns the servant, again, the second concerns mother, Zion, and the third is the challenge. Now, if you put these things in and try to get the big idea that these ideas combine to form, the servant here is pictured as the one who is achieving God's salvation. He is the agent of salvation. In the previous nine chapters, the servant was primarily a witness to God's superiority over the idols. He was a witness to the fact that God created the world and that God could predict the future. Here, the servant is the one who achieves the salvation. He carries it out. The section to Mother Zion describes the future restoration of the people of God. And it does it in a declarative way. It says, this is what is going to happen. That differs from the challenge section because in the challenge, the people are invited to come and take it. So I summarize the whole section like this. God sends his suffering servant, and the servant's suffering is manifest throughout this section, to deliver Mother Zion from her humiliation and challenges her to receive the blessing that he has purchased for her. There, that's the nine chapters right there. God sends his suffering servant to deliver Mother Zion from her humiliation and receive the blessing, challenges her to receive the blessing that he has purchased for her. Now, I'd like to do is read a few verses from each of these sections just to give you the flavor for the whole thing so you can get the picture of the whole in your mind. I know this is a lot of legwork here, but I firmly believe that you can understand no passage of Scripture unless you understand it in context. As a matter of fact, God did not give us a collection of short, pithy sayings. He gave us, for better or for worse, extended works of literature with complex internal structure. And we don't understand any verse in these unless we understand it within that overall setting. So let's look, first of all, at the Lord and his servant, the agent of salvation. Chapter 49, listen, O isles, unto me. The servant is speaking. Hearken, you people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. That section continues down to verse 12. And then in verse 17 of chapter 49, the characters change. Now the Lord is speaking to Mother Zion. Verse 17, Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, The place is too straight for me, give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me thee, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So here is a mother who has lost her children, mourning over them, and the Lord says, Don't worry, I'm going to make you like a young bride again, and I'm going to bring all your children back. Where are they going to come from? I'm going to command the nations to send them back to you. Now in 50, verse 4, we return again to the servant. And you'll recognize some of these verses. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So here's the servant. And again, the servant is speaking. We have the voice of the servant here. The challenge begins in verse 10 of chapter 50. Who is among you, now, you people, the nation of Israel, that heareth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Do you see the invitation coming now? This is no longer the statement. To Mother Zion he made the statement, your children are coming back. But now he comes to the people and says, okay, I've told you what's going to happen. Are you willing to receive this? Will you make this your own? Verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. You try to light your own fire to guide your steps. Sorrow is your destiny. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Paul makes the same contrast between those who had rested in their own works and those who follow the way of Abraham, who was justified by his faith. So here's the challenge that he sets before them, an invitation. Let's go down the other side first, and then we'll come back to the center. Chapter 52, verse 13, the servant again. In the second panel, the closing panel, the servant does not speak. We don't hear the servant speak. Instead, the Lord and the people talk about the servant. So the Lord begins by introducing his servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. This is 52:13. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And now the people speak. In chapter 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? So in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, the Lord speaks about the servant. Then in chapter 53, the people speak. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Remember the verse in the previous section about hiding not his face from shame and spitting and having his beard plucked out? So you've got the suffering servant through both of these, but here the people speak about the servant. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here the Lord and the people have a conversation about the servant and his work. Then in chapter 54, once again, the figure of the mother returns. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So you see the wife, mother, children metaphor coming back into play. The Lord is comforting Mother Zion. And finally, an extended section that goes from 55:1 to through the end of chapter 57 is again the Lord challenging his people. I'll read just the first four verses of chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Notice the imperatives here. The speech to Mother Zion is full of statements. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore your children. But these challenge sections are full of invitations, of imperatives. Verse 3, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The first challenge section pointed back to Abraham. The second one also points back to a hero of the nation's history, to David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. So those are the two outside panels. Now, if we turn to the center, what I've called the watchman's call, let's go to chapter 51. I want to show you the very explicit structuring that Isaiah uses. 51 verse 9, the watchman cries, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? The first cry to awake is to the arm of the Lord. And apparently this arm bears a weapon, because this is who has destroyed the primeval dragon. This was a feature of the pagan mythology, that this dragon was slain and became the basis for the sea. And Isaiah is saying, it wasn't the gods of Babylon that accomplished this victory over the primeval chaos. It was the Lord and his strong arm. And we're going to wake that arm up again so we can go to battle. Oh, we've heard something about battle already. Way back in 49, 1 and 2. How did the servant describe himself? I am a sharp sword in the hand of the Lord. I am polished arrows in the Lord's quiver. Here is the call to the arm of the Lord to arise and bring salvation. And that's the theme of the Lord and his servant. A few verses later, verse 17, 51:17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Once again, you see the imagery of the nation as a mother who has suffered loss of her children. And that's the second call to awake. As this section goes on, the Lord answers in verse 22, I've taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling. He's going to deliver them from their suffering. Chapter 52 is the third, awake, awake. This time it is a cry to Zion. And this time Zion is not simply told of the deliverance, Zion is instructed to appropriate it. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Here again, the invitation, which is the challenge that we see running through this section. So we have this, and then, as if you didn't get that the first time through, in verses 7 through 10, Isaiah is going to give it to you again. Remember the order, arm of the Lord, Jerusalem, Zion. Awake, arm of the Lord, awake, Jerusalem, awake, O Zion. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then in verse 9, break forth into singing. Sing ye, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, the Lord hath made bare what? His holy arm in the sight of all nations. So three times, awake, awake, arm of the Lord, Jerusalem, Zion. And then he works his way back out by way of summary. Zion, Jerusalem, arm of the Lord. And then you're into the second panel, which follows the same order as the first panel. So these three ideas are woven tightly all through this section. There is a servant who suffers, and by whose suffering God will bring victory to his people. There is a reminder of the suffering that the nation has endured, pictured as a widow deprived of her children. But the servant's suffering will bring her victory over her humiliation, and her responsibility now is to accept that deliverance, to receive it. So my summary of the whole nine chapters is that God sends his suffering servant to deliver Mother Zion from her humiliation and challenges her to receive the blessing that he has thus purchased for her. And that's the servant continues from the previous nine chapters, but the emphasis is different. The emphasis in the previous nine chapters was that God has charged his servant, who is sometimes depicted as sinful. You won't see that here. The servant in these chapters is never a sinner. The servant there often was, but there God charges his servant to bear witness to his superiority over the pagan gods because of his ability to create and to predict the future. So it's the servant in both cases, but a rather different emphasis. Now before I leave this, I hope you've seen the correspondences, the alignments that I've showed you. There's something very troublesome about this chart, other than its complexity. If you're an engineer, you like it. Otherwise, you won't. But I'm not talking about that. There is one major challenge that I will have to deal with to the analysis that I have just given you as I go through this. Before I show it to you, can anybody see what it is? The blank square? No, that is well emphasized. You're good to observe that. It's a good observation. Where you have a AB on one side of a structure and an ABA on the other side of the structure, I can show you hundreds of cases of that. I call that folding or unfolding, depending on the direction that you're going. So what you've got in the first panel is servant, Mother Zion, servant, little chiasm, and he folds that up into a linear structure in the second half, and that's attested all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Good observation. That's not what I had in mind. There is a structural issue here. And I'll show it to you. It's hard to get, but I want to make you aware of it, because part of my purpose is to instruct you in how to see these things. Okay, on this slide, I've got the same sections as before. I've color-coded them. The length of the bars is proportional to the number of verses in each bar, and I've actually put the number inside the box. So you can see the number of verses in each bar. Now, what looks anomalous about this? Look at that lengthy challenge at the end there. Oh, there's three chapters in there. 55, 56, 57. Three complete chapters. The whole last three chapters all form one element here of this. Now, just because one element is longer than its corresponding element is not necessarily fatal. Look at the watchman section in the center. And this is the matter, Ross, of what we've been looking at, the summaries in the New Testament. I've showed you summaries in Ephesians and Galatians and in James. We've got one little verse, and then the rest of the book emphasizes that little verse. So it is legitimate to have a short section serve as a summary of a longer section. It's not clear that's going on here. And when I see people that do structural analyses, and they often will just show, I got a word here and a word here, so I'll make these line up, and a word here and a word here, and they'll line up. There's this big chunk of stuff here that you didn't deal with, and it didn't fit in. Now, I think this does fit in, based on my first reading. So I have not been uncomfortable to present this to you, but you look at that, and that ought to say, okay, I'm really interested to see how this works out. Because if this analysis is correct, then there's going to be some reason that Isaiah has put all this emphasis into that final challenge. And there are many people, in fact, that see a major division in the book between 54 and 55. The last section of the book is all about the call to righteousness versus rebellion. It's all about the decision. This may simply be Isaiah winding up for that last section. He's so eager to get into that that we're moving into those ideas as in the transition from 1 Corinthians 11 to 12 when he talks about the body. So that's something we'll watch for as we go. So those are my summaries of the last section and this section. In the last section, the servant is sometimes sinful. He's described as deaf and blind. In this section, there is none of that. The servant is zealous. The servant is serving the Lord, but he's suffering. He's frustrated. People are abusing him. He is rejected. So the servant is there, but a rather different emphasis. And the mission is different. In the first half, the servant is there as a witness to God's superiority over the pagan gods. Sinful Israel can serve that purpose just as well as the Messiah can. Because you look at the history of Israel. They sinned, and God sent them into captivity, and that's a witness. You may not like it, but that was a witness. But the act of redemption can only be done by one who is perfectly devoted to the Lord. And that's where our focus is in the current section. Good. Parallel with Romans 9, the vessels unto honor and the vessels unto dishonor. Sinful Israel is still for God's purpose, in spite of her sin. And this also deals, Ross, with the very deep issues that you were discussing last week. When there is sin in the world, and didn't God create everything? Ultimately, isn't he involved in that in some way? And we just have to throw up our hands and say, who art thou that replies against God? So it's a very deep issue. But that's a good parallel. Now, the messianic servant is also partly in view earlier. We saw some glimpse of that. But here, it's focused in on that. And having said that, I think this is my next slide. I wanted to draw a picture of this. I've said this before a number of times. But as I studied this passage, I found even more evidence for the bottom half of the structure. The servant in Isaiah, this concept is like an hourglass. Early on, and right here, we are going to see the servant described as Israel. What does he say in verse 3? Thou art my servant, O Israel. The nation is God's servant. And the nation is sometimes sinful. It's blind. It's deaf. But there are some things that are said of the servant, in these chapters in particular, that cannot be said of Israel as a whole. And that's what we see in chapter 53, most notably. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That can't be said of Israel as a nation. This doesn't fit. In fact, we'll see even in the present chapter, chapter 49, that doesn't fit. What I hadn't realized before starting this study with you is how the hourglass opens up on the other end to encompass the people of God today, the church. You may remember that we found an example back in the earlier servant songs that Paul quoted of himself, as though when God is sending the servant, Paul says, well, God was sending me. Well, Acts 13 and verse 47, when Paul leaves the Jews who are rejecting the gospel and turns to the Gentiles, he says, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Where does he get that from? That's the end of verse 6, right here in 49. It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And we understand that in the light of the New Testament teaching that the church is the body of Christ. It's carrying out his work in the world. The commands that the Father gave the Son are now the commands that we are to carry out. We see that manifested as Paul, now I have two places, he appropriates the language of the servant songs to himself, which I'd never seen before, and it was very exciting to me. So we read about the servant of the Lord here. Who are we reading about? Well, at one level, we're reading about the nation of Israel with all of its flaws. And that was really in focus in the previous section. But in this section, we're going to see things said about this servant that cannot be said about the nation. They must refer to a redeemer who redeems the nation. And we'll see that very clearly. But that's not the end of the story. God still has work to be done. He still needs servants to do it. Brothers and sisters, we are those servants. We are the ones that that God intends to carry on the work of his Son. So let's just look at the first couple verses of chapter 49 here. In this first panel, down through verse 12, there is a conversation between the servant and the Lord. In 1 and 2, the servant speaks, and I think I outlined this for you. There you are. In 1 and 2, the servant is speaking. In verse 3, he gives what the Lord said. He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 4, then I said, so now the servant begins to speak again. And then in verses 6 and following, three times we are told things that God said. So in verses 4 and 5, the servant expresses his discouragement over the work that he's been given. And God gives him three encouragements. So the first little panel here, the left-hand side, is talking about the servant's call. The second half speaks about his encouragement. And we'll just start on the call. In 49:1, he says, Listen, O isles unto me, and hearken, you people, or better, plural, peoples from afar. The Hebrew word is plural here. Our translators, unfortunately, often miss that in Isaiah. The servant is speaking to the world's many ethnic groups. We know from chapter 45 that God intends to bring blessing on the Gentiles. He predicted the coming of the Gentiles and their blessing. And now here the servant says, Okay, you nations, you isles, you peoples, listen, heads up, pay attention. The Lord hath called me. I have been sent to accomplish that drawing, to bring you in. The rest of this verse explains when God set him apart, and verse 2 describes why. When did God set him apart? The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, hath he made mention of my name. There are many Old Testament heroes whose coming was prophesied before their birth. You think of the patriarchs, Isaac in Genesis 17, Jacob in Genesis 25. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah was promised that she would have a son. Judges 13, the angel told Manoah and his wife that they would have a son who would judge Israel and deliver them from their enemies. And the last of this long stream is John the Baptist, who was actually named by the angel before he was born. That's explicitly what we're told here. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. That happened in three cases. That happened with John. It happened with our Lord. It also happened with an anti-hero. There was one... No, I don't think he was named. Who was named in the womb? He wasn't exactly a hero, but he was certainly a significant character in the Old Testament. Ishmael. Hagar was told she would have a son and that his name would be called Ishmael because the Lord has heard your cry. So this is much less common, but still it's the idea that they're being named. Now, two later servants of the Lord declare their awareness that God chose them for their work before they were born. Who later, after Isaiah, says, you know, God called me for my work before I was born. Jeremiah does. Very good. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came unto me and said, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee before thou camest forth out of the womb. I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That's one. Who's the second one? Maybe there's more than two, but I found another one. Paul, God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And when he says he separated me from my mother's womb, he doesn't simply mean I was born, the baby came out of the womb and is born. The term he used is the term that he uses in Romans 1:1. I was set apart from my mother's womb. From before he was born. Now remember what we said about the hourglass. It's not just a few of Old Testament heroes who were set apart in the womb. Jeremiah recognizes this is true in his case. Paul is conscious of this in his case. I would challenge you that as members of the bottom half of the hourglass, this is true of us as well. We have been set apart by God as his servants. That's why he called us. That's why he gave us faith to trust in his Son. And that was determined long before we were born. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Your place as a servant of God is not just an incidental thing that got tacked on. You heard the gospel and you said, that's a good idea. I got my eternal fire insurance and I'll be born again and that'll be wonderful. It's the culmination of a transaction that God initiated before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, you were set apart to serve God. Everything else you do, everything else I do, is incidental to serving the Lord. I've got a job. It puts bread on the table. Great. That's not why I'm in Ann Arbor. I'm in Ann Arbor because of the body that is here and the ministry that we have together. And the Lord has chosen to provide for that through a job. That changes your perspective completely on what you're living for. The recognizing that each one of us has been set apart by God for a purpose. The next verse explains why God has set the servant apart. Usually in the Old Testament, the King James semicolon marks the major division in a verse and corresponds to a specific marking in the Hebrew text. That's the athnach, the major division in each verse of the Old Testament. This is one place where they deviated from that, and I think it's an unfortunate deviation. You notice they put the semicolon after the word shaft. The athnach actually comes after hath he hid me. And that's much better that way because you've got a very nice parallel. The servant says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. So here's the heft of the sword being held within the Lord's shadow, of the shadow of the Lord's hand. And then, second parallel thought, he has made me a polished shaft, literally a polished arrow. In his quiver hath he hid me. So the Lord, in calling the servant, is preparing his armory for battle. Think about this for a minute. We're starting the section of Isaiah where chapter 53 comes. How many gospel presentations have you heard that quote the verses from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The mission of this servant starts by God telling him, you are my sharp sword. You are my polished shaft. I have you ready now for battle. These are instruments of destruction. As we move into this section, which talks a lot about redemption, first of all, the servant says, nations, listen to me. God has called me, he's set me apart, and he has established me as his weapon of destruction. I am persuaded that nobody will ever understand salvation if they don't understand first God's wrath and his judgment. This has been impressed on me ever since I was a young man speaking to an unbeliever. I remember very clearly, I can picture our conversation in the coffee shop just off of Swiss Avenue down the street from Schofield Memorial Church. The building is now a laundromat, but I had many wonderful lunches there. And this fellow had run away from his wife and family in California and was living in sin. And I couldn't get him to see what salvation was about until I happened to mention the word hell. And he said, you don't believe in hell, do you? And I said, well, the Bible talks a lot about it. I have to. And I showed him a few verses, and all of a sudden the conversation changed. A few months later, I learned that he had received the Lord. Until we see the Lord Jesus as the Lord's sword, as the Lord's polished arrow, until we see him as the one who executes God's judgment, we're not going to be able to take advantage of him as our Savior. And that's a New Testament emphasis as well. The Lord himself said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations, those whom he has summoned here, and he shall separate them. That's a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the goats go away into destruction. In John, he says, the Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment unto the Son. And again in Acts 10:40, he commanded us to preach to people, to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. Acts 17 on Mars Hill, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. This is integral to this picture of the Lord. And yet it is the word of God by which he judges. I've made thy mouth like a sharp two-edged sword. What imagery does that bring to your mind? Revelation 19, yes indeed. There's the sword going out of his mouth with which he smites the nations. Hebrews also describes God's word as a sword, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And in fact, it goes back to Hosea. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Again, it's true of the Messiah. He's at the apex of the hourglass. But it was also true of God's faithful prophets in the Old Testament, and it is true of us today. Brothers and sisters, when you wield the word of God, you are wielding a sword, a powerful sword that God has prepared. Rick and I had a great blessing of knowing a fabulous saint of God. Well, he had a fabulous Savior, Donald Fullerton. He would be the first to say that nothing fabulous about him, but he would tell us boys, we were his boys, students at college. He would say to us, when a soldier goes into war and the enemy says, oh, your bayonet is made of rubber, it can't hurt me. He says, you don't stop and look at your bayonet. What do you do with it? You give it to him. So don't get into distracting arguments about whether the Bible is true, whether the Bible is the Word of God. Do your best to get the words of Scripture into people's ears. Because the Word of God is that sharp two-edged sword. And long after people have forgotten your wonderful arguments, that word will accomplish its purpose. What is the seed by which we are begotten again? We are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by what? The word of God which lives and abides forever. So it's an instrument of destruction. Yes, it destroys the old man first, doesn't it? It slays our rebellion against God. And then, by God's grace, it germinates into new life within us. Well, that's all we have time for right now. The call of the servant attesting to that call. In verse 3, we have the Lord's statement. This is what the servant means when he says, the Lord called me. We're going to study that call and study further the servant's understanding of it in the will of the Lord next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled every time we read of the emphasis on judgment in your word. And how we thank you, Father, that you have provided a Savior. Thank you, Father, for showing us that we were guilty, that we were under that judgment. And thank you so much for revealing your Son in us. We pray that you would help us to be good servants of yours. Father, being aware that we are his body, that you've chosen us from the foundation of the world, we pray that you would help us to be effective and help us, Father, to wield your word in a way that will glorify you among the heathen. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn that emphasizes that coming day of judgment when the sword is unveiled in its full, terrifying splendor. And unfortunately, Rick, this is not the fancy tune. This is the simpler one. But if you'll turn in the blue book, please, to the hymn, Lo, He Comes, in clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. Stand when you have it, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.